Well, we turn once again this evening to continue with our present studies in 2 Corinthians. We have been looking at this 2 Corinthian epistle now for over a year. We have had over 60 sermons thus far in this great epistle, and we have come to chapter 7, and we're still in chapter 7 again this evening. The reason that we have taken so much time in going through this epistle is because it is one of the most, in fact, it is the most complex, in a sense, of all Paul's letters. You have to know the background in order to understand what he's talking about from time to time. It is also the most autobiographical of all Paul's writings. It's in this epistle that he opens out his heart to us, as we have seen over and over again. And if we are spared to look at the next chapters, especially 10, 11, 12, and 13, we shall see that he opens his heart even more in details of his sufferings and his affection for these Corinthian believers who have caused him so much heartache, as we have been discovering over and over again. We have been looking at some of the great utterances of this letter. Some of the greatest statements in the whole of the New Testament are found in the chapters that we've been considering together, as Paul diverges in chapter 2 and begins to speak about his ministry, and not until chapter 7 does he come back again to the topic that he left off in chapter 2, where he is discussing the background, his movements, why he hasn't come to Corinth as he said he was going to come. And so we're looking in these opening seven chapters, which constitute the first part of this great epistle. 2 Corinthians is composed of three main sections. Chapters 1 to 7 give us the general outline of Paul's relationship to the Corinthians. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with the details of his instructions concerning the collection for the saints at Jerusalem, which he is organizing. And when he comes from Macedonia through Corinth on his way back to Jerusalem, he is hoping to collect what the Corinthians have gathered together as their contribution to this great collection that Paul is making for the needy believers. And then in chapters 10 to the end, he returns to deal with the false teachers who have been troubling the Corinthians for far too long, and indeed in a very destructive manner, as we have seen so far in these studies. Now, we are in chapter 7, and we're looking at this section from verse 8 to verse 11 or 12, really, where Paul is dealing with the issue of repentance. And we have spent so far 6 weeks looking at this great theme, and the reason that we have looked at this theme so persistently over these past Wednesday evenings is because this is one of the major topics of the Bible. Even a casual reading of the scripture will surely remind us that this thing called repentance, it seems to be coming up again and again and again. And it seems to be something that's not just an option, it's not something that's an addition to the Christian life. It is fundamental. It is as necessary to repent as it is to be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God. We have looked at many texts and we have made some comments. Last Wednesday, we were looking, you remember, at verses 11 and 12, coming back again to the theme of repentance. And in verse 11 in chapter 7, the apostle gives us a description, the ingredients, you remember, of repentance. And he lists seven virtues that we looked at last Wednesday as being the inevitable consequences of a genuine repentance. And we made a number of comments on verse 11. And then at verse 12, we included verse 12 last Wednesday also. And we saw that the apostle is reminding the Corinthians that this repentance that he is describing in verse 11 is in fact the reason that he wrote the epistle. He wasn't writing the letter simply to deal with a problem in Corinth, particularly in chapter 5, the man who was wrong, the incestuous relationship that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks about. Paul was writing about that, but that's not all he was writing about. He was writing about a whole series of difficulties and problems. And Paul is saying really what caused him to write was not simply to deal with one discipline case in Corinth. It was to deal with a whole problem, a whole series of problems. And what he was wanting was not just one item put right in the congregation. He was wanting the whole congregation to put everything right. And it seems that now that Titus has come from Corinth to Macedonia, where Paul is, he has brought good news of how they are responding to Paul's letter to them. And so Paul is rejoicing. And he is reminded, well, this is why I really was writing. Because at the end of the day, all scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. And these Corinthians are repenting unto salvation. The principle in the Bible is, of course, we either repent or we perish. Without repentance, there's no salvation. And every experience of salvation inevitably includes this experience of repentance. And Paul is describing to these Corinthians what in fact has happened in their midst. It may be that they do not fully know exactly what their response consists of, but Paul is an apostle. And Paul is telling them, he is saying, this is what actually has happened to you. The way that you're responding, not just to my epistle, but they're recognizing that Paul's epistle is in fact the word of God. And as we pointed out last Wednesday, repentance is always, in every single instance, it is always a response to the word of God. We repent because God's word, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, I intended to leave off this theme at the point that we were looking at last Wednesday, and it was my intention to look at the closing verses of chapter 11. But all along in all of the studies that we've done so far, there has been something at the back of my mind. I've been conscious of something that just hasn't been mentioned. I have felt a certain discontentedness, in a sense. There was something that I wasn't including, and I wasn't sure what it was. And I was reading through the week in the writings of a good man, and it suddenly struck me, this is really the missing ingredient. And I do want to come back to this theme of repentance, because what I have missed out so far in dealing with all the things we've dealt with, I haven't really dealt with the issue, the question, why is repentance so essential? Now, we've dealt with repentance in so many different ways. And we have been doing so because, as I've indicated to you, one of the commentators very correctly reminds us that this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is, in fact, the classical passage in the whole of the Bible dealing with this theme of repentance. There's no passage quite like it. And that's why we spent 4 Wednesdays, you may remember, looking at verse number 10, where Paul says, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so we're going to look at this important theme almost in the same light that you would look at any important theme in the Bible. If it is the case that we must be born again before we can enter into the kingdom of God, if that is true, then there is an obvious question to ask. And the question is, well, why must we be born? Why is it so essential? If, in fact, we must believe in Christ to be saved, that raises the question, why must we believe in Christ in order to be saved? These are obvious questions. And it's of the same magnitude of necessity that we must consider this topic of repentance. And the same question, the same obvious question must be asked. Why must we repent? It's not enough that we simply say, well, Jesus says in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, unless you repent, you'll perish. And Paul's ministry was repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus. Why did Jesus say that? Why did Paul summarize his ministry in terms of repentance to God and faith to Christ? Why was it that John the Baptist, that great prophet, why did he emphasize everywhere he preached the baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins? Why was it on the day of Pentecost, when the multitudes who heard Peter preaching his great sermon on that occasion, and they were pricked in their hearts, why was it that in answer to their question, men and brethren, what must we do? Why is Peter's insistent, instant, immediate response, repent and be baptized? And so the issue is the necessity, the absolute fundamental necessity of repentance. And not just repentance in the sense of remorse, because I've indicated to you there are two words in our English version which are translated as repentance, but they're not the same thing. One means regret, remorse, but as we've seen, repentance is a change of mind, an afterthought. We think again. We have new thoughts. We have new attitudes. Why is this so fundamentally necessary? And I'm emphasizing it because this has a bearing on us. It is easy for us to assume that we are believers. It is easy for us to assume that we have repented, because we don't live lives in the gutter. And maybe we have cleaned our lives up a bit here and there. But that need not necessarily be biblical repentance, because repentance is always towards God. It's not just that we live a moral life, a good life. The Christian life is not simply a good life. The Christian life is a godly life. And it is possible to live a good life that is really free from blame as far as men are concerned, and full of blame as far as God is concerned. It's possible for us, for example, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But that's not the first commandment. The first commandment is to love God with all our... God always must come first. And in repentance, God is always the great source of repentance, as we shall see. But he is also the great object of repentance. It's because we turn to God. It is that the New Testament and the Old Testament indeed describes as repentance. When the prophets in the Old Testament, for example, were exhorting Israel to abandon idolatry, it wasn't simply to return to the law of Moses and to do the works of the law. That wasn't the cry that the prophets made. Return to the Lord. That was their cry. Come back, because there is a broken relationship and we must come back to a restored, reconciled God. And as Rabbi Duncan says, that great Scottish professor in Edinburgh, as he put it, when we are born again and we see the gospel, the first thing we see as Christians is we see the smiling face of a reconciled God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see God not as our enemy. We see him as our reconciled, loving Heavenly Father. Why repentance? Why is it absolutely essential that we experience what Paul is describing in verse 11 in particular? And there are four reasons I want to give. I suppose there are many reasons we could give, but I think there are four which are so fundamental that they really encapsulate just about everything that I would want to say on this topic. And the first is this. Repentance is absolutely fundamental, because there's a certain sense in which nothing changes. And the first thing that we can emphasize is God does not change. As we read through the scriptures, we find that there is a consistency. Right from the very beginning, in the opening chapters of Genesis, we find that God expels the sinners from paradise. And he closes the gate. And the way back into the garden is guarded by the cherubim with the flaming sword. It is God who puts man out. It is God who bolts the door and sets a watch that man cannot come back into this garden. He goes out of the garden in order to work and to sweat and to suffer and to die. And it is God who does it. And down through the scriptures we find God never changes. He has an attitude towards sinners and towards sin that is resolute. He will by no means clear the guilty. He condones nothing. He forgets nothing. He doesn't forgive anybody just willy-nilly. There is a way back to God. There is a way back to paradise. But the way back is always through the flaming sword, the angel that guards the way to the tree of life. And only when that sword has been satiated with blood and death has occurred, only then is paradise going to be open to sinners once again. God is resolute on that. He's very clear on that. And there is nowhere in the whole of the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, where God ever changes his mind concerning the very first warning that he gives in Genesis chapter 2. The day that you eat of that tree, you are going to die. And down through the centuries it is the same. Death, and he died, and he died, and he died. All the scriptural record is of generations and always death. We take death so much as it were a matter of course. It seems to be a natural biological inevitability. And some even describe it as a debt to nature. But in the scripture, death is not simply something that is the end, the inevitable end of a declining biological system. It is a penalty for sin. And sin entered the world, and death by sin, according to the teaching of the scripture. And this is God's assessment, and this is God's attitude. It's not just that death comes. When God said to our first parents in Genesis chapter 2, it wasn't just that death was going to come and that sin was somehow or other going to work death in Adam and in Eve. It is that God is going to cause them to die. He is going to be the great killer in that sense. He is going to impose the penalty. His judgment on sin always is death. The wages of sin is death. And yet, as we find the reality that God is unchanging as far as sin is concerned, we find that he is also unchanging concerning salvation. I am the Lord, he says in Malachi chapter 3 at verse number 6, you remember, to these impudent people who were robbing him to his face. And every time he was pointing out the sins of Israel through Malachi, they were impudently responding. Wherein have we sinned over and over again? You see, sin blinds. Sin causes us not to understand what sin is. Wherein have we sinned against you? And God reminds the people of Israel through his prophet. I am the Lord. I do not change. And therefore, it is because I do not change that you, the sons of Jacob, are not consumed. If I were a God who changes, then you would have been consumed long ago. Why should we repent? Because God is, as it were, long-suffering, slow to wrath, and he is waiting for sinners to think about him and to consider him, to change their mind, to come back to him. He gives us the choice. Sin is a matter of choices. And not only in Malachi do we find this great principle of God changing not, therefore you and I tonight are not consumed. Why does God put up with me? Why does he put up with you and your lifestyle? Why does he put up with my wicked thoughts? Why does he put up with this congregation? Why does he put up with this denomination that we belong to? With all its inconsistencies. He puts up with it because he does not change. And if he was a God who would change, we would have been obliterated from the face of the earth a long, long time ago. Every one of us has forfeited our approach to him, our right to approach. But it is because he does not change. He is long-suffering, slow to wrath. And we were reading in Romans chapter 2, one of the great verses of the Bible. It should be in every one of our memories, imprinted never to be forgotten. Romans chapter 2. Paul is in these early chapters in Romans reminding us very clearly that all have sinned. Jews and Gentiles alike. There's none righteous, not even one. Nobody. And he is reminding these Romans that it is possible to look at the sins of other people, point the finger at them, and yet be doing the very same things ourselves. In principle, doing the very same things. And it may well be the case that the sins that we're pointing out as being characteristic of other people's lives are not really the serious sins at all. It may be our attitude towards these sinners that is even a worse and a more culpable, guilty crime than the sins that they're committing. And Paul reminds us, he reminds the Romans, do you despise the goodness and the long-suffering of God? Do you not know, he says to the Romans, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He is putting up with us because down the road he's looking for repentance. And the word for leading to repentance, do you not know the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That word means pressurizing. It's not just that God is waiting. It is that he is arranging our providence in such a manner that we are led by him into this experience of repentance. And so repentance is fundamentally essential for us because God does not change. He will by no means clear the guilty. And everyone who comes to him confessing penitently, believing, that sinner will be more than welcomed with open arms and God's open heart. God does not change. He is waiting for repentance. The same issue is raised in 2 Peter chapter 3. Why is it that God seems to delay his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Where is men are going to be mocking? As time goes by, as the gospel recedes further and further into ancient history, and still the promise coming never materializes. In the last days, many mockers are going to come. And Peter reminds his readers that the reason is not because God is slack or slow, and not at all the case that because it hasn't happened yet, it's never going to happen. It is going to happen, but a day and a thousand years to God are not the same to him as they are to us. We think of a thousand years as being a great long time. To God, that's less than the blink of an eye. But he is not willing that any should perish. He is giving us time to repent. The opportunity over and over. We must grasp the opportunity. And that's why repentance. And that change of mind. And that change of life. And that new direction. That is what we call repentance. And it is so essential because there is nothing that God wishes of sinners more than this. He has no delight in the death of any man, but rather that sinners would turn to him and live. And that turning and that coming we call repentance, as we've already seen in previous studies. So the first reason why repentance is essential is because God does not change. And if we do not repent, then we perish. And if we do repent, we are welcomed into the family, and our security is eternal, and our happiness is assured. That's the first reason. The second reason is this. It is because sin does not change. What is sin according to the Bible? Sin has more to do with internal spiritual aspects than it has to do with external aspects. We tend to think of sin in terms of things that we do. He's a sinner, and we say he's a sinner because he drinks, he bashes his wife, he curses, he swears, he fornicates, he does whatever he does. And of course all that's true. Nobody argues with that. We all know that. But that's not what the Bible's talking about. What the Bible is concerned about is not simply sin as a whole series of misdeeds and misbehaviors. Sin is a condition. Sin has more to do in terms of seriousness and guilt not so much in external acts, but in internal affections and attitudes. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, does he not remind us, it is possible for a man never to commit murder, but if he is angry with his brother unjustly, if he is, as it were, harbouring grudges, always finding fault, and secretly in some way wishes to do his brother down, even death, given half a chance. Our Lord says he has already committed a murder in his heart. In other words, murder is not simply a physical act, it is a mental act. Adultery is not simply a physical act, according to Christ. It is also a mental act. Because sin essentially is not so much physical and external as a condition of our heart. There is a change that has taken place in the very heart of humanity that is very different and very opposed to that pure, pristine, righteous condition in which we were when God created us. He beheld everything that he saw, that was man included, and the birds and the bees and everything that he had made, and everything was good. And he looks at the world now and everything is not good. Death is on every hand, and the world is filled with violence and more to come. And it has all to do with what man is internally. It has to do with what I am, born in sin and shaped in iniquity. David doesn't make excuses for his sin of adultery and murder and covering up in Psalm 51. David says, I did these things because that's the kind of creature I am. It was inevitable that I would do that kind of thing, given a set of circumstances. It was inevitable because I was born in sin. I was shaped in iniquity. And the scripture makes it very clear that the root of every single depravity is already bound up in the heart of the child. All these beautiful little children, some of them may end up as monsters. Hitler was once a cuddly baby at one stage. And all these madmen who have troubled the world, they were all once babes wrapped in swaddling clothes and cuddled and loved by their mothers and their fathers. But in their little nature, there was a seed of corruption that who knows what would fan it into all its malignity. And this is the way that the Bible speaks of sin. And there are two ways in which this sin expresses itself, particularly according to the scripture. And that is, we don't like to listen too much to the word of God. You remember when Satan came to our first parents in Genesis chapter 3, do you remember the first words he said? Do you remember how Satan's introduced there? Now the serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He came to the woman and he said, yea, has God said. And Eve swallowed it. You see, Adam and Eve had already heard the word of the Lord. At least we're told that Adam had. And in opposition to the word of the Lord, what God had said, the day you eat, you will die, another voice came. And the other voice said, you will not die. And they accepted the other voice. And we know the tragic consequences. And so there is not only the acceptance of the word of Satan, but there is the deliberate resistance and rejection. And you can tell impenitent sinners, even in churches, because they resist the word. Always sin resists the word. And we read right down through from Genesis to Revelation. It's the same pattern. In some of the chapters in Revelation, you remember chapter 15 and 16 and so on, where the trumpets of God sound, and then the bowls of wrath are poured out, and yet they still did not repent. They still refused to repent of their fornications, their idolatries, their wickedness, their murders, and their thefts. Despite God's patience, not only in putting up with them and giving them days and years and centuries of human existence, but the word of God, with all its solemn warnings and all its winsome invitations, and yet still they did not repent. And that's the pattern that we find our way back in Genesis chapter 3. And that is where you and I really must come to terms with this issue of repentance. How do we respond to what God actually says in his word? That is the ultimate issue for you and for me, because sin refuses to listen to what God says. Sin has a tremendously blinding and deafening effect upon our spirit. And one of the terrible deceptions, the God of this world, Paul, as we've already seen in chapter 4, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, should shine upon them, lest they should see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Satan blinds them. And the danger, deception is this for all of us, that somehow or other we are different. This doesn't apply to us. We don't need to pay too much attention to this, because somehow we are a special case. Maybe other people, oh yes, that they need repentance. No, no, I need repentance. And you need repentance. And this congregation needs repentance. And our denomination needs repentance. As well as the big world out there, it all needs repentance. And the danger is that somehow or other this does not apply to us. No doubt Adam and Eve, they thought this warning of God, the day that you eat, you will die, it doesn't apply to us. And you and I know, as we read through the scriptures, the terrible catalogue, the calamity, paradise lost. But paradise can be regained, because there's a third thing that doesn't change. Not only does God not change, and sin doesn't change, and therefore sin reigns unto death until sin is killed, as we're reading in Romans chapter 5. And where sin once reigned in the life of a sinner, now grace reigns. But sin once reigned, and the word that Paul uses is a word that means it reigns as a king. It takes the role of rule and sovereignty over us. Sin takes on a life of its own. And grace must come in and kill sin. And grace is stronger than sin. And this takes me to the third thing. Salvation doesn't change. From beginning to end, we find God's people without exception in the Bible. They are all penitents. Every one of them listens carefully to the word. And they act upon it. And that acting upon it means they stop acting upon something else. And the new principle and the new direction is now, what does God the Lord say? Do you remember how, when way back in the early civilization, in Genesis chapter 6, when God looked upon the face of the earth in the days of Noah, and it's going to be like that in the last days. And you remember, he saw that everywhere he looked, the earth was filled with violence. And the imagination of man's heart from his youth, that was only evil continually. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you remember how Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord is described. God spoke to Noah. And God told Noah to do something. And Noah obeyed. Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear, built an ark to the salvation of his house. And in so doing, he saved his family and he condemned the world. We're told that about Noah in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's the principle. Salvation always, it was the same with Abraham. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, get up out of Ur of the Chaldees and go into a land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give it to you. You don't know where it is. You just do what I... And Abraham rose up and came out of Ur of the Chaldees to a land, and he wandered not knowing where he was going. When God commanded Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, Abraham rose up early in the morning, prepared his beast and the wood, went with Isaac to Mount Moriah, and Isaac was as good as dead as far as Abraham was concerned. Always there is this. Salvation always is a response. Faith is a response. Faith is an act of obedience. Repentance is an act of obedience, as I've indicated in a previous sermon. But salvation doesn't change in this way also. Not only is it always requires that we change our mind, change our direction, and that change we call repentance. But there is joy in heaven over even one sinner who repents. And that means that heaven does not rejoice. And heaven rejects the unfit. The scripture speaks of those who are unfit for the kingdom. Jesus speaks of those who are unfit for the kingdom. You must be fitted for the kingdom, shaped for the kingdom. There has to be a new character. Something must happen to the individual that fits him for the society of the heavenlies. The sinner as he is not only guilty, he is polluted. And to go into that heavenly place, that is unthinkable. It would cause distress among the angels in heaven to have such a filthy commodity in their midst. And if you and I sometimes find the presence of ungodliness an uncomfortable and a disgusting thing, how much more the holy creatures who dwell in the heavenlies, who rejoice only in righteousness and purity and lovingness. Salvation demands that something happen to us, because we can't enter the kingdom of heaven as we are. And all this change that we're talking about has to do with righteousness. Righteousness is the basis, and righteousness is not simply a legal relationship to God, justification. That's righteousness. But that's a forensic legal relationship. Righteousness is a change of character. As we're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We ourselves become the righteousness of God. And salvation doesn't change in that. We repent or perish, and we repent. And when we do repent, God works some mysterious working, whereby we become acceptable and pleasing and welcome to the heavenly host. Repentance is not some additional, some triviality. Repentance is fundamental. It is as necessary as the new birth, living by faith, hope, and love. And the final thing, and I know time is racing away, and the final thing is this. The sinner does not repent. The sinner does not change. God does not change. Sin doesn't change ever. Salvation never changes. It's the same always. And the sinner is always the same. Is he? You see, in the midst of all this catalogue of things that can't change, God can't change. Sin can't change. Salvation can't change. The sinner left to himself can't change. But, and this is the wonder of wonders, the sinner can be changed. If you and I are going to walk with God in this restored relationship, he will not accommodate himself to us. We must accommodate ourselves to him. We must fit in with him. He will never fit in to our sinful lifestyle. We must come out of that lifestyle, and we must fit in to his holy ways and his holy walk. This was, you remember, Enoch, he walked with God. It means that God walked with him too. He never walked alone. God was with him, but he was walking with God. And it wasn't that God had accommodated himself to Enoch. Enoch had modeled his life on the knowledge that he had of God. And what is it that makes the change? What is it that ultimately then causes the sinner to be changed? That is our salvability. We can be saved because we can be changed from sinners to saints. Where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. And that is the wonderful message of the gospel. God does it. And what is it that constrains us? Well, go back to chapter 5, at verse 14. What is the very first thing that impacts upon the life of a convicted sinner that leads him to repentance? It is the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. Why am I emphasizing that? Paul here is not making some new doctrine. Think, for example, of Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the greatest of the seven penitential psalms. And do you remember how Psalm 51 begins? David does speak later on in that psalm of the offerings. He does speak of washing with hyssop. But do you remember what it was that moved David to repentance? After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. According to thy righteousness, according to God's mercy. What is it that enables and encourages and inspires sinners to repent? It is the goodness and the love of God. If God were hostile, if God were a God who did not receive sinners, as Thomas Chalmers, that great Scottish theologian, put it once, probably more than once, he said, if it were not true that God forgives sinners, where would we be? Where would we be? What would be the point of trying to live godly? What would be the point of saying your prayers? What would be the point of listening to this gospel if it were not a gospel that emphasizes that we should repent because God delights in mercy? And he delights in mercy because it is the love of Christ. It's not fear of hell. It's not the fear of the consequences that makes us penitent sinners. It's the love of Christ for us. It was while we were sinners that Christ died. That is what breaks our heart. That is what breaks our attachment to sin. How can I do this thing anymore and sin against the Lord? And then in chapter 8 at verse 9, in order to encourage these Corinthians to contribute to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. In chapter 12 at verse 9, Paul's thorn in the flesh, he's praying to the Lord to remove it. And the Lord says, no, no, the thorn remains. The thorn will not hinder your salvation or your service. The thorn remains. Most therefore, Paul says, I will rejoice because the promise of Christ to him was, the thorn will remain, but my grace is going to be sufficient for you. And Paul's dealing with these Corinthians. Why do you think Paul has put up with all that he has taken from these Corinthians? All the insults, the untrue things they've said of him. Why has he put up with all of this? Well, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the closing verses, you will see there Paul is instructing Timothy as a minister of the gospel. And what Paul is saying is this. He says, at verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. What Paul is saying to Timothy is what Paul was practicing. He was not arguing with these Corinthians as one who was a bitter enemy. He was gentle towards them. When they were snarling in his face, he was opening his heart and appealing to them and presenting them with the gospel yet again. Because Paul had a theology of repentance. He knew that repentance was God's gift, and it may just be the case that he would come to them, he would write to them, he would preach to them. Maybe God will give them repentance. And that's why every preacher of the gospel must continue to be gentle, to preach on until we die. Because it may well be the case that in the face of all kinds of opposition, ridicule, untruths, misrepresentings, misunderstandings, in the face of it all, it may be that by persistent, gentle gospel ministry, God may grant that some will repent. And this is where the hope of the gospel lies. Repentance is essential because sinners can repent by the grace of God. And this repentance is always experienced. It's a personal experience. And this repentance is always expressed. And it is always expressed in the way that Paul defines it and describes it in verse number 11. And that is why Paul was rejoicing over these Corinthians, because he saw the fruit at long last of a genuine repentance towards God and a renewed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why repentance? Because there's a sense in which nothing changes, but we must do the changing. We must be changed. And therefore, this is not some option. This is fundamental to our salvation. May God bless His word to us.